Is this a church that believes in fasting? Someone in the congregation asked recently. Now, fasting, it's not an alien concept, is it? In fact, it is rather popular, but not for biblical reasons. Some of you may have taken part in fasting diets, the goal of which is not relationship with God, but relationship with our bodies. Or to put it in the words of my mother-in-law, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we diet. Now we know, don't we, that Muslims believe in fasting. It's the month of Ramadan, when Muslims worldwide fast from dawn to dusk for 30 days. It's public, it's a communal fast. Everyone knows about it, and everyone is expected to take part, except maybe for some of the elderly, or if you're pregnant, or a few others. Now, if you happen to live anywhere near Edgware Road or in places like Southall or actually many other parts of London, this site will be very familiar to you. I was up in Finsbury Park visiting a friend. It was around 7 p.m. and the streets were empty. By the time I walked back up Blackstock Road, it was about a couple of hours later, the streets were heaving. The cafes, the restaurants were bursting at the seams with people breaking the fast. It's a sight, isn't it, that if you live around London, that many of us will be familiar with. And we've got to respect their earnestness, their dedication and commitment. It's no easy thing to fast like that. I was chatting with a Muslim friend and he was explaining that fasting like this is one of the five pillars of Islam. It's all part of Muslims striving to purify themselves, to earn spiritual rewards, which are thought to be multiplied during the month of Ramadan. Now, as a church, we are entering a season of prayer. We're beginning to seek God collectively about what he is calling us to do as we gear ourselves up for a third century of missional activity here in the parish to reach London, to reach the world. And this is not something new for All Souls. We are a praying church. And seeking God earnestly is in our DNA. Now ask any long-standing member of the church. It was only through prayer that the Waldegrave Hall was ever built. Any great venture is built on prayer. And so it is timely for us to stop, to pause, and ask ourselves this morning, what place, if any, does fasting have for us? Is this something that Christians should practice? Is it something that Christians should do more often? If so, what does it look like? Now, it's worth noting straight away that Jesus fasted. We see this in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is led out by the Spirit into the desert to confront Satan. And there he meets and he defeats the tempter through 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. So there's clearly power in fasting. It nourishes the soul in some way with spiritual strength. And it's for this reason Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. And we should also remember the Israelites collectively fasted once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that the likes of Moses fasted when he collected the Ten Commandments. David fasted over his sin. Elijah, Ezra, Esther all fasted. Nehemiah fasted before he set out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He mourned over his sin, fasted, and sought God in prayer. So it's with this background that we come to our passage this morning, where Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees about fasting, because his disciples are not fasting. Now, it's still early on in Jesus' ministry, and opposition is growing against him daily with every encounter he has with the Pharisees. He's already managed to upset them already by forgiving sinners there, beginning of chapter 2, with the healing of the paralyzed man. Your sins are forgiven, said Jesus. And then he's gone and he's upset them further by hanging out with sinners at the home of Levi, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Said the Pharisees. He's got them all riled up. And here in this so-called third conflict story, Jesus now riles them further by refusing to follow customary traditions in the practice of fasting. He's being deliberately provocative. You see, he's been preaching the gospel to the paralyzed man and Levi, salvation by grace rather than salvation by rule-keeping. And here now, he goes after the religious rule-keeping itself, the habits, the practices that supposedly marked out the true believer, the true Israelite, one of which is self-righteous fasting. Over the centuries, the Jewish law had made fasting twice a week mandatory. There's no mention of this requirement in the Old Testament. And to fast like this was seen as a true mark of godliness. It was the way that you made yourself acceptable to God, the way that you earned God's favor by giving up food on Mondays and Thursdays. Not dissimilar in approach, in many ways, to Muslims. You see, the Pharisees had still not understood the gospel. They had missed the grace in the Old Testament law. They'd misused the law. Following rules for rule's sake is of no value to God. God is interested in the heart above outward behavior. It's this legalistic, self-righteous mindset that prompts this aggressive questioning here in our passage this morning. Verse 18. Jesus, how is it we all fast, but your disciples do not fast? Asked the disciples of John and the Pharisees. You'll notice that John the Baptist's disciples are still following the law at this point. And how does Jesus respond to this aggressive questioning? He responds in these following verses with some seemingly nonsensical words. However, as always with Jesus, what at first might appear perplexing is in fact profound. See, Jesus gives us here his profound take on fasting. And what we see first, verse 19 to 20, is that Jesus is looking for encounter, not fasting. By which I mean, he's looking for fasting that leads to something deeper, an encounter with him. One author writes, "Fasting empties the stomach and the mind, freeing up space to refuel our bodies with an encounter with Jesus, the bread of life." Looking for encounter. This is the only way we can understand Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question. Now, why do they, your disciples, not fast? Because, verse 19, they don't need to fast at the moment. I am here. I'm present. I'm in your midst. I'm real to them. I'm in an encounter with them. Their prayers are answered. I've come. Why fast? Verse 19, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. And I am here. Now, it would have been interesting if Jesus, before he'd given his answer to their question, had responded first with his own question to the Pharisees. Now, why do you fast twice a week? And if he had, I suspect that they would have looked at him with surprise. What do you mean, why do we fast twice a week? Because that's what we do. That's what the law tells us to do. We fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And let me tell you, they certainly did. And they made sure everybody knew about it. They neglected their appearance. They didn't wash their faces. They walked around looking gloomy. So everyone would say, oh, look, they must be fasting. Look how holy they are. You see, they were seeking human approval. To which Jesus says, paid in full. You Pharisees just got your reward in full. That was the fasting. Then there was the praying. Long, ostentatious prayers publicly on the street corners and in the synagogues. And they weren't praying to God. They were praying to be seen by men. Paid in full. You just got your reward, says Jesus. Then there was the tithing. They sounded a trumpet to make sure that everyone knew they were giving. Paid in full. You just got your reward, says Jesus. The point is, and this is why Jesus is being provocative, everything the Pharisees did, everything they said, everything was for show. To show off to everyone how spiritual they are. It was all about outward appearance. To show off to everyone. It wasn't about a commitment to God or a longing to serve Him more or a hunger to know Him better. It was self-righteous piety. It was fasting for fasting's sake. And Jesus says, not interested. I want encounter. I want relationship, not fasting for fasting's sake. I want to know you more, and I want you to know me more. This is what he's talking about here in verse 19. The bridegroom is here. Let's party. Let's have some fun. Let's rejoice. Let's enjoy one another's company. Let's feast. The bridegroom is here. It's time for feasting, not fasting. Now, I was a guest some years ago at a wedding, and I must say, I've never seen food like it. Seven courses of the finest cuisine, and there was quantity as well as quality. Now, the tables were literally groaning under the weight of the food. Now, remember, for a moment, the best wedding supper you have ever been to. Where was it? Whenever it was, or wherever it was like, this one I went to, I promise, was better. It was a feast like none other. And on our table was a guy who was fasting for medical reasons. He was miserable. I was miserable too. He was ruining the meal for me. Because he wasn't joining in. It was a time to be feasting, not fasting. And the Pharisees are like a guest at a wedding who is fasting, not feasting. You see, this passage is also a reminder for us that when we become a Christian, we're joining in a party. It's why Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine, is at a party. It's at a wedding. And in a way, Jesus is saying the very same thing here as he said at the wedding of Cana. The bridegroom is here. Let's get this party started. I'm here to party. And as he did at the wedding of Cana, Jesus makes a tremendous claim for himself. God is here. All that waiting is over. 1,000 years of dreaming and longing is over. The Messiah is here. The Messiah has come, and his coming is like the coming of a bridegroom to a wedding feast. Your sins are forgiven. And it's too exhilarating, too exciting to fast. See, fasting is for times of yearning and longing. But the bridegroom of Israel is here. There's no reason to fast. There's no reason to mourn. No reason to long for God. And here, of course, is a picture of how we will party at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, at Jesus' second coming, when the party will run on for eternity. The absence of fasting in the band of disciples was a witness to the presence of God in their midst. But it's not to say a time wouldn't come when fasting was needed. And Jesus says as much here, verse 20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus is saying a day is coming when circumstances will change. And you can imagine him at this moment turning to his disciples. Turning to us, if you like. Now, a day is coming, and you disciples will need to respond with fasting. Something is going to happen to me that will instill within you such a sense of urgency, such a sense of your utter and complete dependence on me, when you will realize you are helpless without me. Then you will need to fast. And Jesus couldn't be clearer when this will be. The time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, taken away. And the word for taken away carries with it the idea of sudden removal, of something being taken away violently. See, Jesus is speaking here of his own death, when he will be forcefully and violently taken from his disciples at the cross. And then will be a time to mourn. Then will be a time to fast. It's fasting for us as Christians. It most certainly is. Is this a church that believes in fasting? It most certainly does. And maybe you're wondering, if that is the case, why don't we do it more? And you may particularly be wondering that if you know someone who fasts regularly, because they will tell you in the most animated ways how it is often in fasting that God answers prayers in remarkable ways. And they leave you with a sense that those of us, or those who don't practice fasting regularly, are missing out on something special. Why don't we do it more? Now, it may be that this is a season when it is not possible for you. You're on medication, and that means that you need to depend on regular meals. Or you're a mum with little ones, surviving meal to meal. Or some other reason. And Jesus says, that's okay. But in truth, it may be that the idea of fasting terrifies us. You know, I just can't get excited about it. I just can't see the point. However, I suspect the main reason we don't fast more is that we simply never got around to it. Why not try it this week? It's not complicated. If you've never done it before, why not start by just missing one meal and use the time to pray? And let me tell you from personal experience, it is really exciting. It is remarkable of the way that you see God answer prayer. There's something about the pang, the food pang. It sort of drives you to pray in a way that I can't quite explain it unless you've experienced it. Every time you feel the ache in your stomach, you find yourself calling out to God. Now, it's not that there's anything magical about fasting. You know, fasting cannot be used to pressure God into acting. You know, if we fast, then, you know, God is sure to, he's bound to answer our prayers. No, fasting rather is dedicated prayer. It's turning the heat up in prayer, if you like. Now, it may not be magical as such, but many will testify to the value of fasting in getting long prayed for answers to prayer. Now, is there something that you have been praying for a long time and you're still yet to get a breakthrough? Now, is there a friend who you long to see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a broken relationship that you are desperate for it to be reconciled? Now, is there a perplexity of direction on the horizon in your life? It may be something else. Now, why not fast? Why not fast this week? Have breakfast and then commit, maybe with a friend, to fast through to the evening meal, drinking water as you go. And every time you feel that hunger pang, pray. Pray like you've never prayed before. Knowing that God answers prayer. Sometimes by changing the situation. Sometimes by changing our heart towards the situation. You know, Jesus actually assumes that we all fast. You know, in the same way that he assumes that we give money and that we pray. In Matthew chapter 6, all he wants to do is to make sure that we fast in the right way. Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you tithe and give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, but give in secret. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who stand on street corners, but pray in secret. And when you fast, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Notice the word when and not if in all those three, by the way. And when you fast, do not look somber, but carry on with life so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting. Only to your Father, who sees what is done is secret and will reward you. So the key to fasting is that we carry on as normal. The only person or people who should know that we are fasting are those that we are fasting with. So Jesus is looking for encounter, not fasting. And we also see verses 21 to 22 that Jesus is looking for reality, not ritual, not fasting. It's important to remember that Jesus' principal aim in this conversation with the Pharisees is not to teach fasting, but to point out to them that there is a deeper spiritual reality than empty legalistic ritual. And to help Jesus do this, he uses two everyday illustrations, two things that his listeners wouldn't dream of doing. The first one we find there in verse 21. No one sews an unshrunk or new patch of cloth, that's usually made of linen or wool, on an old article of clothing. Because when you wash it, the new patch of cloth shrinks, tearing the old clothes, causing a bigger hole. And then verse 22, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. You see, the old animal skins by then would be dried out and brittle. And if you poured new wine in, the fermenting process would cause the skin to expand and causing the old wineskin to crack and burst, spilling and wasting the new wine. What is Jesus saying here? What does he mean by these obscure pictures? Jesus is saying that the new reality of the kingdom of God that he is ushering in, the unshrunk cloth, the new wine, the new life in the spirit that Jesus is bringing, cannot be contained by the old Jewish form of legalism and ritual. See, new wine calls for new vessels, for new hearts, for new lives, for lives sold out for Jesus. And what are these old wineskins? Well, in the context, it seems to be the old rituals, in particular, fasting. So how do we respond? In verse 20, Jesus seems to be advocating fasting. He says, doesn't he, we will fast when the bridegroom is gone. In verse 22, Jesus says, we are no longer to fast. Fasting is associated with a bygone era of legalism. Is that what he's saying? Not quite. He's saying the old way of fasting, fasting for fasting's sake, cannot contain the new wine of the kingdom. Instead, new wine demands new fasting. One commentator puts it like this, the new fasting is based on the mystery that the bridegroom has come, not just will come. The new wine of his presence calls for new fasting. See, it's fasting that rests on the glorious truth that the Messiah has come. It's mourning over sin that rests on the great finished work of the Redeemer at the cross. It's seeking God in the knowledge that Jesus struck a decisive blow against Satan and death. It's fasting on the basis of the past work of the bridegroom. And nothing can ever be the same again. The wine is new, the blood is shed, the lamb is slain, the punishment for our sin is done, death is defeated, the bridegroom is risen, the spirit is sent, and the wine is new. And fasting for fasting's sake is not enough. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, you have tasted the powers of the age to come. You have tasted the best wine that was served at the wedding at Cana. A few years back, I had the chance to taste, to compare and contrast a 10-pound bottle of wine with a 100-pound bottle of wine. I had these two glasses of red sat next to me, right in front of me. One was for £10, one was for £100. The difference was incredible. Honestly, the £100 bottle of wine has ruined ordinary wine for me from now on. Every time I take a glass of red wine, I long to taste that expensive wine again. See, our fasting is not because we are hungry for something that we have not tasted, but because there is nothing as fine or as good or as satisfying than the new wine of Jesus' presence. And once tasted, we long with a deep, joyful, aching soul to know more of this presence, to know more of this power of Jesus in our midst. That's what Jesus means when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. You see, fasting is feasting on Jesus, the word of God. Fasting is seeking the bread of life. It's seeking a deeper encounter with Jesus. It's hungering for our King. And it's also longing for the kingdom of God to come. It was the prophet Isaiah who said in Isaiah 58, we fast that God might loose the chains of injustice, that he might set the oppressed free, that he would put this world to rights, that his kingdom would come. It's the same longing that drives the New Testament church to fast, a hungering for Jesus the King, a hungering to see his kingdom established here on earth. Now, we see this in Acts chapter 13. Let me finish with these verses. Would you join me? Would you be kind enough to turn to Acts chapter 13? You'll find it on page 1107. Now, here is a key moment in the history of the church. The church in Antioch is seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, they're asking God, what are you calling us to do? What is the direction of our missional activity? You know, there's so much that we could do, Lord. But what do you want us to do specifically? Verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Now it's clear, isn't it, that it's a group of people who are fasting together and as is often in the case, it's highly likely that there's lots of other unnamed people also involved in the fast. And commentators tend to think that this is a church-wide fast. What has driven the church in Antioch to fast? See, they realize that they have reached a pivotal moment. They're asking, where do we go from here as a church? They're not sure. So they're turning up the heat in prayer. They're fasting. And God comes, see? And he shows them what they are to do next. Set aside two of their best and start church planting. And it was a fast that changed the course of history. Now, it's almost impossible to overstate the historical importance of that moment in Antioch in the history of the world. This moment of prayer and fasting, you see, resulted in a missions movement that would make Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 2.5 centuries. It would take the gospel to the four corners of this planet. And so today, there are over 2 billion Christians in the world. You see, fasting and prayer is exciting because it can change the course of history. It can renew a church with a renewed sense of God's presence, with a renewed sense of God's purpose, with a renewed sense of God's direction. C.H. Spurgeon said, our seasons of fasting and prayer at the tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer to the central glory. Never have we encountered God like it. Now, as we come to our 200th anniversary as a church, as we begin to gear ourselves up to a third century of missional activity, we see our nation is in spiritual decline. The West has turned its back on the gospel. And we, as a church, are well placed to humbly serve and resource the wider church. What would God have us do? What is God calling us to? A key verse for this season of prayer is Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labour in vain. And at the prayer gathering just a week or so ago, Hugh was speaking on this verse, and rightly so. He was emphasising, you know, unless God builds the house, we labour in vain. He was reminding us as a church of our complete and utter dependence upon God. And then he paused. He said this. Just imagine for a moment if God does build that house. Just imagine for a moment what God could do amongst us. That's a thought, isn't it? That's a thought. Amen.